May I wish you all a good morning. I'm not intending to expound on this very well-known parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 to 9, from our responsive reading. But I would like to use it as a passage for our reflection of what type of seed we are. If we are not the fruitful seed, then we know that we have entered the wide gate and are on the broad way that leads to eternal destruction. Of course, as Christians, we would like to believe that we are the fruitful seed. And we say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Or He is my Savior and Lord. And we happily sing, and I won't sing, but we happily sing, I surrender all, and He leadeth me. Hopefully, we are surrendering all to Christ and are being led by the Holy Spirit. Words and phrases are just that, unless they lead us to work it out in our lives. What does it mean to believe? To call Jesus Lord, to call Him my Savior. What is the all that I surrender? And am I really being led by Christ? So we hear what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is actually the text I would like to focus on today, because all of my words are meaningless unless I'm willing to do this, unless I purpose to do it in my heart. Without the willingness to do this, I do not think that anyone can begin to obey the two greatest commandments stated in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. It says, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, on which Christ has said, hang all the law and the prophets. We shall understand why Mark chapter 8, verse 34 is necessary as we look at the four sections of Christ's speech. And so we'll look at the first section or phrase, whosoever will come after me. Now, probably all professing Christians will say that we are the whosoever that Christ is referring to, because surely we have received Him as our Lord and Savior. We have said the sinner's prayer. We have been baptized publicly. We sing the Lord's praises. And we worship and serve in church. We are part of this and that fellowship group. And we lead Bible studies. Yet, there is more to whosoever here, to the whosoever here, than what appears in a cursory first glance. It is not anyone who simply calls himself or herself a Christian, because, one, this phrase was cited by Jesus just after rebuking Peter in the earlier verses, Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 33. May I ask you to turn to Mark chapter 8, let's just read together verses 31 to 33. Okay, let's read together. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake the saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Amen. Now, if Peter, a disciple of Christ who lived with him, an apostle of Christ and one of the founding fathers of the church, is referred to here as Satan by Jesus when Peter acted contrary to Jesus saying, or God's will, then how much more do we have to reflect on our own lives? And in the following verses, 35 to 38, Jesus provides contrasting types of whosoevers. One who seeks to save his life but loses it, versus one whose life is saved when he loses his life for Christ. Or one who seeks to gain the whole world but loses his soul, versus one who is willing to give all for his soul. And one who is ashamed of Christ in this world, versus one who is not. So, which whosoever are we? Consider the answer carefully, because if we choose to be the whosoever that will go after Christ, then we must be willing and committed to obeying the commands of Christ, following on after this phrase. It is meant to be a continuous, a lifelong commitment, and not a whimsical one day in a week commitment. Are we so committed? If we are not so fully committed, our half-hearted gestures will be as good as if we had not even committed to doing it. If we are not so fully committed, we are hardly going to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength, and unlikely to love our neighbors as ourselves. These are not natural things to our sinful natures, and so it takes much persevering work to cultivate into our lives. And we look at the next phrase that Jesus said, let him deny himself. How do we feel when we hear this command? Does it make us uncomfortable? I know that I was uncomfortable because I envisioned this to be a calling to an austere life, extremely Spartan, minimal possessions, deliberately turning away or rejecting the pleasures and enjoyments of life. In the past, and some still do today, there have been men and women who have interpreted this to mean a monastic life away from society. I am a creature of comfort, and denying myself does not come across as an attractive proposition, because it seems to imply a bleak and comfortless life. It is no wonder that when someone reads something like this in the Bible without any spiritual understanding, they come to the conclusion that the Christian life is devoid of any fun and enjoyment, governed by outdated rules which are irrelevant to this modern age and day. It seems a strange way for Christ to start his church by placing such an obstacle, such an unattractive proposition, which instead of being inviting, would more likely turn people away from Christianity, and which many have done. Yet Christ must have a good reason to command us to deny ourselves. Before we all start feeling guilty because many of us are living and enjoying good and comfortable lives, let us examine what Christ's phrase actually means and look at the word deny in this context. The Greek text actually defines the extreme extent of the denial as it means to deny utterly or to deny completely. From Strong's dictionary, it means to either disown or to abstain. This Greek word occurs 13 times in the Bible, according to the King James Concordance. And in all cases, it is used in relation to Peter denying Christ before the cock crowed. Matthew chapter 26, verse 34, and Mark 14, verse 30. And when Christ said that those who denied him before men shall be denied before the angels of God, which can be found in Luke chapter 12, verse 9. From this, we can see that we are not talking about abstinence here, but about disowning. So when we read, let him deny himself, we are called to disown ourselves. What does this mean? How can it be? How can I disown myself? What does Scripture tell us? If you would like, you could turn to the passages, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21 to 25, and Colossians chapter 3, 5-15. But I will read it, and if you just follow. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 21 to 25. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Amen. And Colossians chapter 3, reading from verses 5 to 15. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Amen. While we remain in this world, there is within us Christians two competing natures. And these verses tell us to put off the old man, our sinful nature, ruled by the flesh, and to put on the new man, the newly generated spiritual nature of the born-again Christian. Now, unfortunately, our old man is not so easily put off, as being so ingrained in us from birth, he fights to keep control of us. And because we have gotten so used to him, it is easier for us to return to our old ways than to be regenerated. On our own, we can never put off the old man, and so we need to be committed to surrendering ourselves to the enablement of the Holy Spirit each day. Our old nature is summarized in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. If we examine our thoughts, our motives, and our intents honestly, we will know whether our speech, our intents, and actions are from the old man or from the new man. If driven by self-centeredness, that is the old man surfacing. But if God-centered, then it is by the Holy Spirit working out in us the new man. But you have to dig deep to determine on whom you are centered. For our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, as Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 tells us. Now, why must we deny ourselves, you may ask? We know that our old man will only lead us to continue in our sin and see us on the broad way that will lead us to our destruction mentioned in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. But we can never have the right relationship with God that God intended for us if we do not deny the old man. Because one, it is our sinful nature that perpetuates within us an innate desire to be like God. It creates self-centeredness within us and seeks only our own self-gratification. We see this in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, when Eve was tempted of the serpent from which sin passed on to all mankind. Shall we turn to Genesis chapter 3, read together verses 1 to 6. Okay, if you have your passage open, let's read from verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Amen. The sowing of mistrust of God can be seen in verses 1 to 4, and in the desire to be like God is sown in verse 5. And then in verse 6, we see sin unfold, where obedience to God gives way to our sinful nature, the seeking of self-glorification and self-gratification. Such a nature is the antithesis of a nature that seeks to love God with all our being and so love our neighbors as ourselves. So it is impossible to obey the two greatest commandments if we do not deny ourselves. Now there is an element of mistrust in our sinful nature against God. We mistrust God because since that day in the Garden of Eden, the thought that God is holding something back from us, or that God is keeping the best for himself, is keeping the best from us, that has been so deeply ingrained in us that even as Christians, our doubt of God continues to prey on our minds to some degree. It tarnishes our thinking so much that when we read the Bible, there remains that lingering doubt of the goodness of God. Is what is written really for our good, or just for God's good at our expense? If we truly believe that all God is asking to do is for our good, then there will be less reluctance to obey, and no trying to revise or reinterpret the Bible to make it more relevant for us today or to justify our disobedience. The Bible is relevant for all ages as it is because man's sinful nature, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life has not changed. And neither has God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, perfectly holy and good. Now, the old man also hinders us from enjoying the fullness of our lives. We ought to enjoy life, for it is God's gift. but not to excess. A Christian life is not to be a life of drudgery or penitence. This can be found in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 22, and chapter 5, verses 18 to 19. Let me just read Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 18 to 19. And it says, "Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God." Amen. Christ said that his burden is light. Live and enjoy the life that God has given us with thankfulness, while maintaining a good testimony that honors God, our provider. If we are seeking meaning and purpose and contentment in life, then the self-seeking old man's lifestyle will never accomplish this. It promises us that we will find all things when we have success in life. But this is just a mirage, a lie. The late Timothy Keller, who was senior pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, recounted an article he read by Harriet Rubin, a contributing editor at Fast Company magazine. He summarized by saying, and I quote, "We believe that success and its cousin money will make us secure, important, and happy. But it's time to tell the truth about the high numbers of people who have used all their means to achieve money, power, and glory, and then self-destructing." Success is our way of dealing with the glory hunger, but then in the end, it doesn't satisfy, doesn't give us the glory that we want, unquote. Tim Keller then recounts Harriet's interview with a counselor in her article, and I quote, "Success for us today in our contemporary culture is the new drug. It's the new alcohol. Now think about a drug addict for a minute. The first time that drug addict has the first high, the drug addict's trapped. Because from then on, you're going to need more and more and more of the substance to get to the same high. And as time goes on, she says, you actually end up having to use more and more of the substance, and yet you get diminishing returns. That is, you have less and less pleasure from it. Until finally, she says, you get to the place where you're driven to destructive levels of use, all the while experiencing increasing emptiness inside. And she says, that's exactly how success works. In the very beginning, success, money, the first big paycheck, whatever, it's a high. Then you want to get even more success. But as time goes on, she says, it takes more and more success to get that high. And then you can't get it back anymore. And you're just working yourself to death and getting less and less satisfaction and empty," unquote. If we want a full, satisfying life, there is only one place we can find it, in the God who created us, because the emptiness in us is meant to be and can only be filled by him. Psalms 107, verse 9 reads, "For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." Though it has been clarified that denying ourselves in the Bible is not about abstinence, I do need to say that abstinence is not totally excluded. There may be times when we have to abstain from certain things for the sake of others, for their conscience sake, as taught by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 to 33, which I will leave you to read at your own time. And then Christ's third phrase and take up his cross. Today, we have romanticized the cross and made it acceptable in jewelry, cards, ornaments, art, and even composed hymns about the cross, so much so that the real meaning and impact of the cross is lost on us. As Christians, we know that Christ was crucified and died on the cross, but the torment, the suffering, the extent of the cross is somehow missing. We have had knowledge of the cross, but its reality is lost on us. It was not so in Jesus' time, as the meaning of the cross struck home with great impact to those living then. Many of them witnessed crucifixions, saw the humiliation of the crucified, heard the screams of pain, the gasping of breath, maybe crying and groaning, smelt the stench of anguish, spilt blood, and of the dying and death. People then knew perfectly that to take up or to carry one's cross was to die a painful, long-drawn death. Now it's obvious that Jesus is not asking us to go and die in like manner, to be physically crucified. Because in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, which is a parallel passage, Jesus says, "And take up his cross daily," which we know is impossible to do daily if we are dead. So what then does this mean? I will get A.W. Tozer's help here to explain, and I quote, "So the cross not only brings Christ's life to an end, it ends also the first life, the old life, of every one of his true followers. It destroys the old pattern, the Adam pattern, in the believer's life, and it brings it to an end. Then the God who raised up Christ from the dead raises the believer, and a new life begins." Unquote. When we take up our cross, we are to crucify the old man in us daily. This must be so, because as long as the old man continues to hold sway in our lives, there is no way we will seek to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is because, as we said, the old man only seeks self-glorification and self-gratification and is the polar opposite of the new man we become in Christ. What abounding grace has God shown us by not only providing a way for our salvation in Jesus Christ, but also providing us with the desire and ability to overcome the old man through the enablement of his Holy Spirit. Now, there is a difference between denying ourselves and taking up the cross, hence the two phrases. As I understand it, denying ourselves is addressing what is within us, such as a change in outlook and attitude from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. While taking up our cross is to put our changed outlook and attitude into action, which can be seen and experienced by the world around us. There is no point to deny ourselves and not take up our cross daily. When Christ was crucified, it was seen publicly, and the impact of Christ's death is directly seen not only in the Gospels, but also in the rest of the New Testament, and even today by true disciples of God. As James said in James chapter 2, verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Amen. From this understanding, we should not mistake taking up our cross to mean something like bearing physical ailments, or learning to live with difficult people, or making the best of difficult circumstances. It is not based on our individual situations or circumstances, but it is being Christ-like regardless of our situations or circumstances. Let us remind ourselves what it means to be Christ-like from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Again, I invite you to just open your word, the Word of God, to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, and just follow as I read it, and just reflect on Christ's humility. Verse 5, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 reads, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Amen. Christ had no earthly riches, status, or power, for he humbled himself. God humbled himself, became a man, became a servant of no reputation, and was obedient to the Father, even unto death. Did anyone become Christ-like because they said, "When I'm rich, then I will seek to be Christ-like"? Or, "When I have more time in retirement, then I will seek to be Christ-like"? Or, "When I reach the top of my profession, then I will seek to be Christ-like"? Often when we have achieved such worldly goals, God is no longer in our thoughts as we pursue the next thing on our earthly horizon. God's way is that we must become nothing, and Christ must be our everything. Then we will be Christ-like. The longer we delay in wanting to be Christ-like, the more entrenched the old man becomes in our life. And more often than not, the older we get without God, the harder it becomes to turn to God. And may I now turn your attention to the last phrase of Christ. And the phrase is, "And follow me." We all know that we cannot call ourselves Christians unless we are following Christ. This is obvious, right? Yet, we have to ask ourselves, which Christ are we following? There were antichrists in the gospel age, as mentioned in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. And there are many today. Many call themselves Christians, but deny the Trinity. We see this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Many deny the virgin birth, the incarnation, and even that Christ was crucified, because they deny that Christ came in the flesh, which we read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, and 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. Many of us call ourselves Christians, but live by the rules of our own making, and worship a God we have tailored to accommodate our lifestyle, which is not the God of the Bible. Make sure we follow the Christ in the Bible and not simply a good teacher, a good role model, a good person, or a good philosopher. What does it mean to follow Christ? Well, to follow Christ means that you accept the Bible completely, for the Scriptures testify of Christ, John chapter 5, verse 39. We cannot pick and choose which parts of the Bible we will accept and which we will not. We cannot afford to misinterpret the Bible, so careful study must be made to understand the plain meaning of Scripture in context. Then, though there are biblical commands and practices which have been overtaken by the coming of Christ, the remaining commands are relevant for all ages and to be obeyed. John chapter 14, verse 15. There is none that needs to be revised to be suited for our modern age and times. When we do so, we will be inconsistent and go astray. we actually make the Bible irrelevant when we try to adjust the scriptures to suit the times. Thirdly, Christ above all else in our lives can be a good summary of Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 39. All our motivations must be to glorify Him and not ourselves. Being always ready to what it means to follow Christ is also being always ready to confess Christ as our Lord and Savior, as we can see in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and Luke chapter 12, verse 8. We must not fear ridicule and persecution. If we believe in a sovereign and loving God, then we can trust the outcome to Him. So why should we follow Christ? Firstly, because He is the Son of God who died on the cross that we might be saved, forgiven and reconciled to God. He created and redeemed us and so has the right to be our sovereign Lord and King. Secondly, He is the final judge of us to determine the eternal end of each person. Thirdly, there are only two masters that we can serve. Either the devil who enslaves us under the heavy bondage of sin and guilt, or Christ who sets us free from sin and guilt, who invites us in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, to come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And fourthly, why should we follow Christ? Christ is the groom who loves his bride, the church, and gave his life for her. We know that as Christians, we enter into a loving relationship with him. We also become the children of God, and in Christ we receive his inheritance as well. Fifthly, Christ will fully complete us. There will no longer be an emptiness in our lives which can now be one of purpose and fulfillment. For we are made to have a relationship with God, which we now have in Christ. Sixthly, we will become beautiful in character and as a person as we are sanctified day by day to be like Christ. God is glorified when we become a blessing to others. Seventhly, following Christ will only bring goodness into our lives. James chapter 1, verse 17 tells us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And then we must also look at ourselves. And having heard all this, at this point, we may be feeling a bit discouraged or dismayed. Well, don't be dismayed. It may seem impossible to do all that we are asked to do. Who can ever live out Christ's commands fully and completely? Yes, it is impossible if we attempt to live such a life by ourselves in our own strength. But it is not impossible for God. So take comfort from Christ's words in John chapter 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And Luke chapter 18, verse 27 says, the things which are impossible for men are possible with God. So whenever God commands us to do something, He always provides us with the enablement to obey, even if our initial attempts are feeble and weak. If we need a reminder, look to how God enabled timid Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. He even gave Moses a companion in Aaron to boost his confidence. But there are many other verses we can take comfort from, which reminds us that it is God working in us through His Holy Spirit to enable us to live as Christ commands. Look at Joshua 1:9. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. And Isaiah 41 verse 10 tells us, Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And Acts 1 verse 8 says, But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 says, And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 to 19, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Our part is to believe in the promises of God, that we may not be dismayed or discouraged, and not hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in us. By committing daily to doing our utmost to nurture growth of the fruit of the Spirit in us. Hence, the Apostle Paul exhorts us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do not permit our old man, our old nature, to doubt God and harden our heart towards God. So, my brothers and sisters in Christ, do not be daunted by Christ's command, for it is God who will make it possible for us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. For we can be confident of this very thing, that he, God, which hath begun a good work in us, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 1, 6. Amen. May I also add a word to those who have yet to believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. This life in Christ is not a life of do's and don'ts, not a life where you give up on thinking to blindly follow, not a life of trying to gain acceptance or approval of others or to be a fanatic. It is a life which frees you from guilt and fear as you enter into a relationship with the God who created you and loves you. Jesus is waiting, and he says in John chapter 6, verse 37, All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Come as you are, Christ will not reject you. Let me now share an account of a true event which took place at an Amish schoolhouse in Pennsylvania, USA, as an illustration of today's message. And I must confess that I have taken significant parts of the account directly from the YouTube narration, as it was related so well from the interviews, and I could not do any better. Now, on the morning of 2nd October 2006, an armed 32-year-old man entered a one-room schoolhouse and lined up all the school-age girls ranging from 6 to 13 years old against the wall, while permitting everyone else to leave. He shot 10 of the girls and then killed himself when state troopers entered the schoolhouse. Of the 10 girls, 5 died. Needless to say, it shook the Amish and the local community to the core. What was most striking was the response after this atrocity. Within hours of the shooting, a grandfather of one of the victims was heard imploring others not to think evil of this man. The shooter's mother immediately thought to move far away, but members of the Amish community showed up at her home and not only asked her to stay, but stated that she too was grieving the loss of a child. It didn't stop there, as several Amish parents, including victims' parents, showed up at the shooter's funeral and offered condolences to his family. The response was so overwhelming that it sparked a national debate, with supporters expressing their admiration for the community's willingness to forgive, while others being critical of pardoning the evil so easily. It caused people to wonder about the Amish and their faith that called for this kind of response. Now, Gary, a retired Methodist pastor whose church overlapped the communities of the victims and whose members were close to the victims' families, recounted, and quote, "They asked the father of one of these girls, 'How can you forgive what was done?' And he said, 'I don't forgive because I feel like forgiving. I'm commanded by the Lord to forgive because he asked us to forgive and pray for our enemies.'" He goes on, "His love and forgiveness is not based on feeling. It's based on the act of the will," unquote. Keeping true to their faith and following God's word, the Amish put their emotions aside to love and forgive the family of the shooter, not based on feeling, but based on the act of the will. Such teaching is so ingrained in their faith that in their different way, they strive to obey God's commands. How about us? Do we obey based on our feelings or when it suits our convenience? We are not Amish, but can we learn something from their strong belief and practice in this instance? We know that Christ asked God the Father to take away the cup from him, which is being to die on the cross. But he, Christ, obeyed the Father and went forward as an act of the will. How about us who profess to be his followers? Is any of God's command beyond us? If we believe that any of the commands are beyond us, then I believe we are allowing our feelings and the old man to direct us. I have said, and I believe, that whenever God commands us to do something, he always provides us with the enablement to obey it. God never asks us to do anything or to do what is impossible for us. So as we close, we are left with a question that each one of us should ask ourselves: what type of seed am I? Am I one of the seeds that fell by the wayside, or upon stony ground, or in among the thorns? Only the seeds that fell into the good ground. Will enter the kingdom of God. And Christ has said, "If you love me, then obey my commandments." Let us pray. Dear God and our Father in heaven, may you continue to work in us through your Holy Spirit, so that we will continually review and reflect on how we live our lives before you. Let the name Christian that we are called as not simply be a label, but a living testimony of Christ for your glory. In our weakness, make us strong, to live as you commanded us to live, that we may experience the fuller relationship with you in our pilgrim journey, till you call us into your heavenly presence, where there is joy everlasting in the very presence of our loving Father. We pray this in our Lord and Savior Jesus' name. Amen.